before I bring this message to you, we're going to pray. And I want our hearts to be prepared to hear this message. There's a lot going on here, and a big meal to eat, we'll say, if we come to hear the Word of God. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this place where we can come and worship freely. In a time of such uncertainty all over the world and wherever we may be, even in our own country, in Canada here, you've allowed this, and we know that's from you, Lord. Your sovereign hand controls all things. So we praise you. We praise you in your magnificent name for this day, that we could hear your word and share it with each other. May we be exhorted. May we be edified and encouraged and lifted up. May we take these words with us through the week as we meditate on your word and read your word, Lord. I pray that this would really be a time that we would strengthen one another and encourage one another. So I ask that you would bless your word, Lord, as we read it, and for our congregation to be filled. Pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us as we reveal your word to each person here. In your magnificent name, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so ultimately, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 25. This is what we're mostly going to focus on, but I'm going to prepare you for this lesson with some things that were happening before we get to this stage. So we're going to start off by reading Mark chapter 11, verse 20 to 25. And this is the lesson of the withered fig tree. Verse 20 says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So like I said, I want to back us up here a little bit to see what's been happening at the time of this event. We're going to start back here in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, this is where we learn about the beginning of the triumphal entry. Jesus had sent some men to get a colt that had been tied up in town. With some rejection, the men picked it up and the colt and put some coats on it and brought it for Jesus to ride on. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we see Jesus is making his way into the city. With plenty of people came to see him, shouting Hosanna, which means to save, or please save me. We sing this song to this very day, Hosanna in the highest. We sing it in this church. Then they shouted, blessed is the coming King of our father David. The coming king is an incredible statement because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. In Luke 17:2, the kingdom is not a physical place with observable signs, but rather a present reality manifested through his presence. Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Another explanation I read said that the kingdom of God dwells within believers who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, that's not too much to ask. Even unbelievers should be able to notice something different about you. There should be a noticeable change in a converted person's behavior and speech. With regeneration and a renewing of the heart, we're called to be set apart more clearly and to be holy. Next we read in verse 12 of chapter 11. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So let's look at this verse briefly. Jesus was hungry, and he went to the fig tree because he was hungry. And when he got there, the tree only had leaves on it, but no fruit. It looked healthy, but it produced no fruit. Now, this isn't about a fig tree and gardening. This is about what Jesus is trying to say to the disciples. Jesus, who can heal the lame and make the blind see, he could have easily made the fig tree produce fruit. But he was making a direct charge against the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They had all the appearance of a religious person. They seemed to be alive and doing all sorts of religious activities. But like the fig tree, it had leaves and it appeared to be alive and growing, but there was no fruit to be found on its branches. That's a very convicting statement. Nothing I would want to be charged with. The fruit is the evidence that is produced when a tree is actively functioning and growing. Each year, with careful pruning, that tree should produce more fruit and still be healthy. But like many who tend orchards or gardens, if that tree isn't producing fruit in the garden, it's usually destroyed. Now there's a stern warning. As a believer, we too must be about our Father's business, growing daily in the Word of God, evangelizing wherever we are, reaching out to those who are lost in a forsaken world, sharing the hope we have intentionally, because it's the fruit that naturally comes from us as we stay focused on what we're here to do. We're ultimately here to serve and glorify God. So, now back to the story. Next thing Jesus said was very sharp but direct, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard this. So this is an incredible picture. This is what Jesus warns about, not bearing fruit. I looked at the Berean Bible, which I don't look at very often, to be honest, but I did. In the Bible it reads, 2 Timothy 3:5 says this, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, turn away from such as these." Is Jesus telling these men not to follow these leaders? Apparently. Jesus is explaining to the disciples, what you've been seeing and experienced from these Pharisees is not what I'm telling you to do. These guys are dead trees. Don't be like them. These leaders continually tried to contradict Jesus or trip him up, and Jesus was well aware of their conniving and scheming. Now that's a glimpse of what Jesus was seeing and had seen in the city. A day is coming when those leaders will give account for their ways and every single word they said. All the manipulation and dishonest ways they use God's word to manipulate people will be exposed on Judgment Day. Those leaders that only cause men to stumble and lose hope will be destroyed, just like the fig tree that didn't produce any fruit. The next example of what we see is when Jesus goes into the temple and cleans house. Verse 15 to 19, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he'd not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, in my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. But all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So if you remember what we just read in Mark 11, 12 to 14 about the fig tree having leaves but not producing any fruit. And Jesus said, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Jesus used this fig tree as an example of Israel's corrupt religious system. And now the cleansing of the temple implied the coming judgment of this corrupt religious system. I remember one time when Jason Goulet was preaching in this very pulpit, and he said to everyone sitting here that day, no one gets away with anything, ever. Even when it appears that people in authority are abusing their power and not acting responsible or doing what's best for the masses, let me assure you that those words are true and God will be taking care of that. Rest assured, no one gets away with anything, ever. Today in the world, in this generation, we're seeing abuse of power from leaders at every level, worldwide. And because of our incredible communication devices we have today, the world, as big as it is getting smaller. So what we're seeing is a fraction of what is just and holy God sees, and we're so blessed to be counted as one of his own. All right, here we are. We've arrived now. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. As they paused by the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. No partial blight, leaving life in the root, but it was now dead. Root and branch, completely dead. Dead. In Matthew 21, 19, it says it withered away as soon as it was cursed. It probably didn't die instantly, and in the dusk, slowly becoming nighttime, as they returned to Bethany, they might have forgot about it or didn't remember it, or it was just hard to see clearly that it was dead. But the next morning, they came across that fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and it was dead. Verse 21 says, and Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered. Peter must have recognized that plant, because that was the very plant Jesus cursed the night before, and that must have amazed the disciples, because Jesus only cursed that plant. He didn't cut it or chop it down and throw it on a rock in the hot sun to wither away. Jesus' very words cursed that fig tree, and it died in a very short time. Contrary to most of what they saw, this was a curse. They mostly saw miracles of healing and bringing people back to life and blessings. When Peter saw this plant and what happened to it, I can't help but think that Peter was thinking, there must be more to this than I see. Perhaps waiting to hear something more significant about this matter, a deeper meaning. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Good, solid advice, yep. But how did that answer the question? Maybe that is the answer to all our questions. Have faith in God. Well, verse 23 gives us an example of what faith looks like. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, most people don't ask God to throw a mountain in the ocean. That would be a very unusual prayer for any believer to make. And we can only move mountains that God wants removed, not the ones that we want moved. Moving mountains was a phrase used by the rabbis to describe overcoming seemingly impossible difficulties. So we must not, of course, take it at the literal sense. If we pray in this way, we can give thanks for the result and give him the glory. This means if we pray according to his will, and that's a very important detail, we can move very specific mountains in our lives. If we pray according to his will, not ours, and then we will naturally give God the glory. In this case, the Pharisees, being the mountains, would be the comparative. They had a lot of authority and control. They could sway a lot of people because of their position. But none of what they did led people to trust God. So they bore no fruit. So in the future, if the disciples had to confront these leaders, they had to know who they were dealing with and who went before them to prepare the way. Because these disciples were being prepared to face many battles in the future also. This was Jesus' training ground for his disciples. Everything they heard, seen, experienced mattered. Jesus never wasted any time. He spent 3 years to get these disciples prepared and to be ready to apply what they learned and remember it all. As we comfortably read our Bibles today, we can read and meditate on the very words of those men wrote and trust them because they heard it directly from Jesus himself. And these are words we live by every day. Let's continue to verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I'll bring this warning to you, brothers and sisters. Do not turn this scripture into a fairy godmother or a genie in a bottle formula, like so many false teachers and prosperity gospels have done. Our prayer life must be continual and the way we live daily. Where do we put our faith? In our prayers? Or do we have faith in our faith? Or do we put our faith in the only one who can answer perfectly, Christ Jesus? Jesus said, have faith in God, meaning constantly be trusting God. Live in an attitude of dependence on him. In Jewish imagery, a mountain signifies something strong and immovable, a problem that stands in the way. In Zechariah 4:7, it explains what happens to mountains that stand in the way. They're reduced to rubble. We can move these mountains only by trusting God. Of course, this is not the only lesson Jesus ever gave on prayer, and we must be careful not to isolate it from the rest of Scripture. Prayer must be in the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. According to whose will? His will. God's will. And the one praying must be abiding in the love of God. Is our heart right with God? John 15, verses 7 to 12 explains this to us. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you hear much fruit, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Abiding is repeated 5 times in this verses. 2 times Jesus said, abide in my love. Then the 3rd time he says, abide in his love, God's love. Abiding is like dwelling continuously in a state of or an area necessary for survival as a healthy believer. In order to glorify God and bear much fruit and keep God's commands and love one another and experience God's joy and be filled with it daily, we must abide also daily with him. So prayer is part of abiding. Prayer is not just an emergency measure that we turn to when we have a problem. Real prayer is a constant communion with God and worship of God. Neither should we interpret Mark 11:24 to mean, if you pray hard enough and really believe, God's obligated to answer your prayers, no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. It's nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. True faith in God is based on his word. John 15:7 and Romans 10:17 explain this. And his word reveals his will to us. If we don't know God's word, how could we know God's will? How could we know his character or how God handles things? Sometimes if we're not daily in his word, it takes continual abiding, folks. And I pray that you do that. I pray that you have time to be in God's word every day. I pray that as you're working, wherever you are and what you're doing, you're looking for his hand in your life. Let's continue a little bit further here. Try to finish the scripture today. True prayer involves forgiveness as well as faith. I must be in fellowship both with my Father in heaven and my brethren on earth, if God is to answer my prayers. The first word in the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven. Not my Father which art in heaven. Though Christians may pray in private, no Christian ever prays alone. For all of God's people are part of a worldwide family that unites to seek God's blessings. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 shows us that. Prayer draws us together. We're commanded to pray for one another. And you can experience this here each Sunday. Congregational prayer is very much a part of this church. We pray to open the service every single Sunday. We pray during the offering. We pray before the sermon. And we pray when we close the sermon. And then give a benediction. Prayer for us in this church, very significant. So here we are. I promise you that we are close to the end. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The first part of this verse says, and when you pray standing, when you stand praying. It was customary in those days to stand when you were praying. Now, if it was really serious or a concern of a matter of repentance, you might kneel or even be prostrate on the ground. But most would stand before God and bring their prayers. Okay, so specifically, that's why Jesus said, when you stand praying. He also said in the next breath, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Now, we don't earn God's favor by forgiving one another. Our forgiving spirit is one of evidence that our hearts are right with God and that we want to obey his will. And this makes it possible for the Father to hear us and to answer our prayer. Psalm 66, 18 will explain that. If you want to look a little further into there, faith works by love, Galatians 5, 6. If I have faith in God, I will also love my brother, because I'm willing to forgive my brother. When I think of forgiveness, I think of men in the Bible who displayed forgiveness. I asked a good number of people that I know, that I count as fellow believers, to give me an example of who they thought was the person in the Bible who was the best example of being a good forgiver, besides Jesus. And they all scratched their head and thought for a minute, but unanimously, every one of them said, Joseph. And I have to agree. I want to read with you some examples of men that I found amazing forgivers in our Bible. And you'll remember every one of these as I read them to you. But I looked at that and said, what a great example of how we're supposed to live by these men's character. Joseph. In Genesis 37 to 50, we read about Joseph. Perhaps the most profound example, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Yet when he had the power to retaliate, he chose to forgive them completely. He famously stated, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That takes incredible fortitude and connection with God to be even to look at that situation after being sold into slavery, forsaken by your brother. They were going to kill him, except for the oldest guy said, no, don't kill him, just throw him in the hole. And he still forgave him. It's an incredible example. And of course, Jesus our Savior himself. Jesus is the ultimate example of praying for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I think they knew what they were doing, but I don't think they understood what they were doing, the significance of it, and how profound this would be for the whole world. We can read about that in Luke 23, 34, and Luke explains very clearly what happened. St- Stephen in Acts 7. As the first Christian martyr, Stephen mirrored Jesus' act of forgiveness while being stoned to death, praying that God would not hold the sin of his murderers against him. We've never seen that in our generation, in this life, where somebody has done something that offended a community or upset on any level, and for people to pick up rocks and throw it at them until they're dead. We've never seen that. So where does that come from? This Stephen, this man forgave him, and he said, God, don't hold the sins of the murderers against them. That can only come from God within him, the Holy Spirit acting in him. And then there's David in 1 and 2 Samuel. How many times did Saul try to kill this guy? Despite King Saul's intense jealousy and attempts to kill him, David twice spared his life. When he had the opportunity to take revenge, he left judgment in God's hands. Esau in Genesis 33. After Jacob stole his birthright and blessing, causing a long separation, Jacob's coming home to see his brother, and he's absolutely terrified because he knows what he did was wrong, and he deserves everything Esau gives him. Esau wasn't thinking about that for those years. When he saw his brother, he ran to him and he embraced him and he wept, choosing reconciliation over revenge. I love that story. I remember a fellow named Chuck Swindoll talking about children playing in a sandbox. And there were three or four kids playing in there. And one little guy threw some sand in the other guy's face. He cried and he got out of the sandbox and he went away for about 2 minutes. Went right back in the sandbox and kept playing again. So he asked this little guy, he goes, how come you went back into the sandbox? And the little guy said, my tummy didn't feel good. His conscience was, I'd rather be friends with this person. I'd rather get along with this person than stay mad at him for the rest of my life. That's a pretty good example of how we're supposed to behave. And this little kid did a great job of explaining that. I don't want my stomach to be sick either. I forgive you all. Moses in Exodus 32, even after the Israelites worshipped a golden calf, Moses interceded for them, asking God to forgive and for his own name to be blotted out if they were not spared. These guys broke the first commandment right off the bat. Right off the bat. And Moses interceded for him and said, God, please forgive them. He didn't want to be tied into that, but he was part of it, and he asked for forgiveness. Look in the New Testament to Paul after a sharp disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark, who had previously abandoned him. Paul later forgave John Mark and deemed him useful for ministry, demonstrating a fantastic word called restoration. That's incredible healing words to be restored unto your brother after sometimes years and years and years. To be restored, all that unforgiveness is removed and that joy of being reunited is back and healthy. And then we think of Hosea. This is a tough story. If you're not familiar with it, maybe sit down and read it one day. God commanded by God to marry a woman who was unfaithful, Hosea repeatedly redeemed and took her back. Not just once, several times. Symbolizing God's relentless forgiveness towards his people. We read about that a lot. Israel. How many times has God forgiven you, Ed Cadju? More than I could count. These figures show us that forgiveness in the Bible is often linked to trusting God's plan, choosing humility, and offering second chances. I really wanted to emphasize how important forgiveness is, because unforgiveness really hinders our prayer life and takes up real estate in our minds. We're told to make these things right with our brother before making an offering. Before we bring our offerings into this facility, this church that we have, or take communion, we're supposed to make things right with our brothers and forgive. Yes, it's very important. So in order to be able to communicate with God clearly, you need that single-mindedness. There's so much work to do for the kingdom of God, and he lays it out the best way to accomplish that and how we're to practice our faith through prayer and forgiveness. So in this particular instance, Jesus spoke of prayer for this reason. We have spiritual objects in our way many times. And comparably, the Jewish leaders in the synagogues were those very mountains Jesus spoke of. Not so much physical obstacles, but the moral obstacles. And Jesus could see that the Jewish leaders were trying to interfere with the Redeemer's kingdom. So when Jesus said, have faith in God, and gave the example of having enough faith to move a mountain, he was referring to having faith that God could remove any of those obstacles that might hinder his kingdom from moving forward. And as history tells us, those mountains were removed. And a lesson that could be applied here is that perhaps to teach the disciples that they need to have a confiding faith in God, that no one or nothing could stand in the way of God's purposes. We had a great Sunday school class brought to us by Mr. Goodbrand about the three wills of God: God's sovereign will, God's providential will, and God's secret will. Learning and understanding God's will helps us accept God's purposes. Now think about this in perspective. You're a disciple of Christ's teaching in God. You're a disciple of Christ's teachings, God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ Jesus, which is the Trinity. God of the universe and all of creation, the Holy Spirit, and God incarnate, Christ himself. This is who you're praying to. This is who forgives you. Christ, who is in God incarnate, was crucified so your sins could be forgiven, not covered, forgiven completely, but removed, cast as far as the east is from the west, and forgiven completely. Amen. Now you also know why you forgive others, because you were forgiven much. So let's put this all together now. Faith in God that could move mountains. Prayer to the God of the universe. Forgiveness that is only possible through God himself, that he will forgive your trespasses. In God's great mercy, he enables us to forgive others and tells us in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, here's them fatal words, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now I know there's plenty to chew on here, but this is emphasized for our spiritual maturity. So right from the beginning of Mark chapter 11, verse 1, everything's being prepared for this lesson. The withered fig tree representing the state of Israel's religious system, the people responsible and how God can remove them like a mountain, and the tools Jesus gave the disciples to do the work prepared in advance. Prayer, faith, and forgiveness. It will be part of our abiding daily. We will be blessed to see God move mountains. As his word comes alive every day, we must be diligent in our study of God's word and continual in prayer and strive for excellence. As we learned, forgiveness brings much peace. Very soon the things of this world become strangely dim. And we have a purpose to serve our God and glorify him in all we say and do. With regeneration comes reprioritizing our values and standards according to God's will. This brings focus and clarity to us in an uncertain world. God has our spiritual well-being as a top priority. I'll close with this verse. John 15:4, Jesus says, abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This passage emphasizes maintaining a continuous, dependent connection with Christ to live a fruitful spiritual life. Verse 5 of the same chapter says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see the bond Jesus had with these disciples? He loved these guys. No greater love has a man than this, that he lays down his life for a brother. And we know what he did. He let them know, boys, this is going to be tough. You're going to face many trials and temptation, so there's lots to learn. But trust me. I'll teach you. Stick with me. If you persevere to the end, and you will finish well. Those are the words every believer is waiting to hear one day. Perhaps when we cross that river, or Christ returns, or the lights grow dim. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are the words that keep us striving and abiding. Beloved, many things are trying to keep us apart from him. Many distractions in this world every day. Be on guard. Protect your hearts and your minds. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time again, looking at your word, reviewing it, studying it, sharing with one another. I pray this, Lord, that we are encouraged today and built up, edified. Take these words with us wherever we go, this encouragement to continually strive to abide in you, to serve you, to be continually in prayer, seeking your hand in everything we do, looking for your face at every corner. I pray for every person in this congregation that you would bless them richly, Lord. You've written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've counted the hairs on their head. You've written every day on your calendar, every one of their lives, what you had planned and prepared for them. Who would take that much time to bless someone else besides you, Lord? No one. So for that, Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. We bless you. We sing unto you. We rejoice at the sound of your name. We sing hallelujah to one another. We praise you every opportunity we get. I ask you to bless this congregation richly, Lord. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen. So I do have a benediction for you from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all. I hope you have a wonderful week. I hope you look for God in everything you do. I hope you encourage one another. Pick up the phone, see how you're doing. Carry each other's burdens. But I thank you today for being here with me to share God's word and to be encouragement to one another. Have a great week, everybody.